Well, it is my intention to go through the Bible with you. So let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Father, we thank you for your eternal word that the grass is going to wither, the flower is going to fade, but your word is going to last forever. And so we open it knowing that you have something for us today. We've come to gather in your name, Lord, as your people, fulfilling that great commission from so long ago that your original disciples, the students, should go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are in the uttermost parts of the earth, about as far as we could get away from where you spoke those words in Israel. And we are sitting here and fulfilling what you said to do. And we've gathered around your word. You said to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so, Lord, we teach today. I speak, Lord, the words that you have given. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and give us application from what we hear. But these are your words, Lord, and we come before your table to be fed. Speak, Father, for your servant is listening. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus metamorphosized before his disciples, transformed into his true state, which is a glorified state. The Lord is glorified, he is righteous, he is holy, he was dressed in white and he was glowing, radiating light. And they come back down from that mountain of glory, Peter, James, and John, Kepha, Yaakov, and Yochanan. They come down back to business, the healing of the boy that was possessed. And it says in verse 43, as we pick it up there, chapter 9, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, now look, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. The majesty of God. They were amazed at what God could do. And they were all marveling about it, about the things that Jesus did, things he did. Human beings tend to be enamored with the things that you do. What do you do? Well, what does your father do? What does your wife do? What do you do? Jesus did things. And people marveled at it. The idea is that they were excited about what he was doing. What's Park Chapel doing? What are they doing over there? And people, human beings, just tend to be focused on that. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? What is Jesus doing? So as a response to this sort of thinking, he says this to his close students, the ones who were willing to miss the Charger game. He says this to them. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Remember, Jesus had just previously said, how long am I going to bear with you, faithless and perverse generation? So they're not quite ready to step out and ask a silly question. They just kind of accept what he's saying, but they don't understand what he's saying. He's pronouncing to them that, yeah, everybody is really looking at what I'm doing and all the benefits of knowing me, which people tend to want the benefits of following God, knowing Jesus. The benefits of it. Give me the benefits. But Jesus says, you know, there's another side to my glory. In attaining glory, I have to be betrayed. In attaining glory, I must be betrayed. Betrayal. Betrayal involves people that you have trusted turning on you. Have you ever been betrayed? People that you thought, no, you're not supposed to hurt me. You're a follower of Jesus. You're not supposed to say one thing to me and then misrepresent me to other people like that. Betrayal. So the God of heaven has come to the earth, taken on the form of man, and he has experienced what you have experienced and what I have experienced, betrayal. People turning on you for no good reason, when all you've done is try to help them. Betrayal. So in the same way that Jesus ascended to glory, became glorified eventually after the resurrection, after the ascension, he's in glory. There's something to be said for us stepping into the glory of God now. In order for there to be glory, we may have to go through betrayal. Why does the Lord allow his people to go through betrayal? Because in my life, the Lord has continually been showing me not to trust in anything besides him. Not to look for man's approval. Not to look for the things that people can do or the things that God can do if I achieve this or attain that. And so he allows us to feel the pain of relationships being ripped away from us or hurt by them, because he has a greater work of glory that he's bringing about in us. In order for us to enter that kind of glory, that kind of standing before the presence of God, we have to be done with this world. We have to be over ourselves and sort of empty vessels. So the crowd doesn't want to hear that, but Jesus tells his disciples, let these words, and that's what he said, how emphatically he said it. Let these words sink down into your ears, folks. Let them sink down into your ears. They didn't understand it, just like we often don't. But God is sovereign. What does that mean? The Lord is in control. He's in control of all these things. All the stuff that is allowed to take place in our lives, he's ultimately in control of it. God doesn't necessarily cause disaster or terrible pain, but he sees and he's aware and he allows to a certain point in order to produce in us glory. Stripped down, just being able to be at one with God and in His Spirit, it takes pain. It takes pain. So when you go through pain, know that you're one of the inner circle. He told them. He didn't tell them. He told them, this is what your Lord is going to go through. He's going to be betrayed, preparing them for their future. So pain is just part of the deal. It's part of the deal. But pain in your life produces glory. Pain in the life of a non-believer doesn't produce glory, does it? You know people that have been devastated by life and it doesn't produce anything. That's it. I mean, they check out. But as difficulty comes into our lives, it produces glory. You see, so a dispute now, verse 46, arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Now, when I read stuff like this, I am encouraged because what God was able to do through these men, I almost said boneheads, men, and look at their carnality, look at their competitive sort of attitudes and their egos and all the same stuff that we deal with. They're having an argument. Today, most of us, we wouldn't have this kind of argument. We would just think it in our heads. Well, I'm better than him. She's better. I'm going to be better than her. They were expecting the kingdom of God to be established and that the Messiah himself, who was there among them, was going to put them in special places of authority. So who's going to have the best job? You know, this is what they're arguing about. But Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. So this is interesting because they're disputing out loud. But Jesus perceives the thought of their heart. Okay, so it's not that they're just sitting there quietly thinking these things. They're arguing, but he understands the motive of the heart behind it. See, that's the wisdom that we need when there's conflict in your home, for example. We need the wisdom to understand the root of it. What is the root of the problem? That is something that the Holy Spirit can reveal to you, and you need to seek Him for it. Don't just try to figure it out with your own toolbox and your own set of, you know, understanding and plans of the ways things should go. Pray, Lord, why does this conflict exist? Why are my kids fighting? Or why is my family at odds with each other? What is the root? What is the problem? And that's what's being spoken of here. Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. And as a result of perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child and set him, it was a male child, a little boy apparently, set him, by Jesus. So you're this little boy, and you're just like sitting around watching this go on. You see Jesus sitting there. You see the disciples saying, no, clearly I am the one who he favors. Because the three of us, Peter, James, and John, we're the ones that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys didn't see anything. So clearly we are the ones. And then you have somebody some of the other disciples, the zealot Shimon the zealot, who was a knife-carrying revolutionary, who was committed to the overthrow of Rome, and the zealots would often murder Roman officers secretly, and they were sort of like homegrown terrorists. You know, they were trying to overthrow Rome through terror. And Jesus had one of those guys. You know that? It wasn't all this, hey, love, man. Kumbaya, bro. It's all good. We're following Jesus, man. He had some pretty radical dudes among his posse. I sounded so square when I said that. But he had Simon the Zealot. So they're all like, you know, getting into an argument. The kid's watching this. All of a sudden, the Lord says, hey, come here. Come here, kid. No, he didn't say it like that. Come here, kid. And he sets the kid down. Maybe you have a little boy at home, you know. And the kid's just kind of standing there like, what are they going to do to me? And he uses this boy now as a learning opportunity for them, an example. He says to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. See this little boy? Kids, look, the first thing you realize about the example he's making here is that it's a little boy. Little boys aren't necessarily seeking to promote themselves. Little boys aren't necessarily in the business of trying to get position, you know. They don't have those kinds of motives yet. It comes, but not when they're 4 or 5. They just want to play. They just want to have a good time. They just want to receive love and be loved, you know. And so here's a little guy. If you receive him, receiving, in other words, if you are receptive or if you are, you know, seeking to bless a little kid, be good to a little child, then that's how it is to receive me. Because Jesus is saying, now my peer is not Caesar or a powerful emperor or a ruthless leader. My peer is a little child. Not many of us would say. So, you know, a job interview. So, you know, what are your strengths? Well, I'm basically a little kid. I just want my dad, my mom. You know, most of us would never show vulnerability like that. I'm really just a, you know, my heart is just wide open, you know. I just love people and I'm pretty innocent about things. A man would never admit something like that. I'm a fighter. I'm a survivor. I'm a mover and a shaker. I'm self-motivated. I don't need anybody to lead me around, but he's not saying that, is he? Jesus is sort of saying, look, I have a lot in common with this. The Lord saying, simple, straightforward. Now, of course, the Lord himself is nothing simple, but he's chosen to liken himself to the honesty of a child, to the straightforward, simple faith of a child. That children aren't trying to climb the ladder of success. And he's talking to 12 guys who are all trying to climb that ladder. And he's saying, now, this is kind of where I'm coming from. As a child, if you receive a child, you know, it's like you're receiving me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive Jesus, you're receiving the one who sent Jesus, the Father. So, receiving Jesus is childlike. See, in another place, Jesus spoke about childlike faith, having the faith of a child. And that is true. You know, to come to the Lord, you really have to sort of put aside your arrogance, your ego, your tendency to want to dominate, to push all the time. You have to kind of set that aside and sort of say, I'm done. I can't do it on my own. I need you, Lord, in my life. Now, there's nothing wrong with excelling. There's nothing wrong with doing what you do better and improving. And there's nothing wrong with trying to do better at things and to advance. And nothing wrong with that. That's not what's being spoken of here. This is talking about your life in the Lord is to be a simple trust, simply trusting, simply loving, like a child. And here's the key, for he, at the bottom of verse 48, he who is least among you all will be great. Now here is the upside down. It's like the Lord takes the way we live and our kind of way of understanding life and how it works out there in the real world, and he turns it over and sets it on its ear, and he says, now if you want to be great, then you need to be least. Not the greatest, like they were thinking, but you need to be the least. The least. In other words, not pushing myself forward in an egotistical, sort of prideful sort of way, but seeking to see and bless and pray for others that they may succeed. Ever try that? In other words, we should be so surrendered to the will of God for our life that the person that we are in competition with, we think, we should be praying for their success. We don't want to do that. Well, why not? Because then they might succeed over us, and we can't handle that. But don't you see? If you can release your competitor to whatever God wants to bless him with, you're saying to the Lord that I am in your hands and I trust that you'll give me the best thing for me to have. And so you're sort of saying to the Lord, I don't need anything but your promotion, but your advancement, your path for me. And so Jesus comes along, you know, at a different place and he says, pray for your enemies. Bless those who have been ugly to you. And it's a kind of a reverse thinking that heals us of that competitive nature, wanting to advance beyond other people. And Jesus says, no, don't want that. You get behind other people and move them forward. Serve them. Help them. And by doing that, you'll be achieving a much greater stature than you ever thought you could from the kingdom's perspective, from the kingdom of God's perspective. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. In other words, John or Yochanan comes along, and the form of the name John comes from Jonathan, David's good friend, Saul's son. He said, we saw somebody kind of doing your work, but he didn't do it like we did it. And he's not kind of in our building. He's not in our particular camp, but he was doing your work and in your name and everything, but he's not like us. What should we do about it? Jesus said to him, well, if he's not like us, then just cut him down. I mean, just decimate him on Facebook. I mean, just rip him to shreds and tell the world why he's wrong, that guy, for not exactly kind of fitting into our particular mold of ministry. It's not funny, is it? Because that's exactly what people do these days. Well, they're not a Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is the original denomination of the Lord. We were back there in the first century in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord when he was suffering. We go all the way back? No. We just go back to the Jesus movement. A bunch of hippies. Not that long ago. What is my point? My point is that we shouldn't be so busy in criticizing other ministries or other churches, the way they do things. It's different than us. Jesus said it like this: do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And Jesus, by saying this, sort of admitting that there's different ways. There's different styles. There's different denominations for a reason. Why? Because there's different denominations of people. People are different. Some are Park Chapelites. You know, we're the crazy ones. We're the ones that are a little like we don't quite fit in the mainstream. So, you know, we like Park Chapel because it's relaxed and it's laid back and it's... But there are people who want the more formal approach, and because they just are more comfortable with that, well, there's formal places for them to go. It's fine. Jesus said, don't forbid them. They're not against us. So here's the thing, just, you know, the idea of doctrinal debates and always kind of proving we have our 5 points, you're a 4 point, and they have no point. And there's no point in this constant bickering and arguing. You know, I see these guys on the internet and they're having, we're going to have a debate, you know. Dr. So-and-so, so-and-so, PhD, MDiv, da-da-da. He's going to debate Dr. so-and-so, such-and-so. And he's always at some prestigious seminary somewhere. You know, I remember hearing Mike McIntosh a long time ago say, these guys have too much time on their hands. People are dying, you know. People need God. They're lost. They're hopeless. And we've got debates on doctrine. Jesus says, don't forbid them. They're not against us, so they're for us. As long as we're going in the same direction and we believe, you know, we're preaching Jesus, we're proclaiming his word, don't worry about it. Boy, I wish more people could hear that, you know, and really take it to heart. So it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, the time is coming for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and to die on the Roman cross, but to be raised. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem because that's where it was going to take place. And he sent messengers before him, before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans were, and the Jews were at odds with each other in Israel in those days for reasons that we don't have time to get into today, but the Samaritans had their own ideas about things, and they resented the Jews, and the Jews resented the Samaritans. So when they heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they said, well, we don't want to hang out with this guy. He's a Jew from Jerusalem. So there's this kind of separation that happens where they kind of push Jesus out because of an ethnicity issue, which is something also important to understand. We're talking about how the God of heaven came and experienced what we experienced. The God of heaven actually also came down and experienced an ethnic discrimination because of his Jewishness, which I don't know if you had considered that or not, but it's happening right here. So his disciples, now listen, this is great, I love this. His disciples, James and John, saw this. When they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So here are the peace-loving, pacifistic Christians, right? pacifist, bro. Never, you know, we want to be like the original guys. They were not fighters, they were lovers, you know. But I love this account because James and John, brothers, sons of the fishermen Zebedee from the Galilee, they would also become known. Now, they were known as the sons of thunder. Jesus started, apparently they had these kind of like fiery tempers that would flare up. And just like Elijah in 1 Kings, he called down fire and devoured the enemies of God. They were willing to do the same. We'll do that for you, Lord. Again, I think it's a lot of vying for position. They're trying to impress him, they think, and it works in the reverse. But here are the sons of thunder. You know, in particular, John himself, Yochanan. You read the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He's all about love, right? As a matter of fact, John would become known as the apostle of love. Because you read 1 John, you'll understand. God is love. In him, you know, if we say we love God, but we hate our neighbor, the truth is not in it. He was all about love. So here you see how God works in a person's life and transforms them from being the, I'm going to pull down fire on these guys, wipe them out, to being the apostle of love. It's said of John from the annals of church history that in his old age, as he survived Patmos, that they would take him and his students would take him from village to village, visiting all these different congregations, these churches. And he was so old and so frail that the only words that he could say, now can you imagine having the Apostle John come and speak, guest speak at Park Chapel? Actually, it may not be much more of a turnout than this. If he's not doing some kind of, you know, miracles, signs and wonders, or doing something, promising you to be millionaires, maybe it would be packed out, but I wonder if how many people would turn out. I would love to come see him. Imagine him coming to your church, and then you've been waiting there, you've probably traveled for miles, walked, or took a donkey, you know, to get there. Maybe some people travel for a day or two to get to this meeting, and John shows up. They set him down on the floor. They seat him, and he can't communicate anymore except to say, love one another. The only words that he could say, that was the extent of his message. And you'd be like, yeah, okay. And then they'd be picking him up and leaving, you know. Wait, that's it? How are we going to sell any CDs or publish this on the internet? Or it's only a 10-second message. Exactly. But it was powerful. Love one another. So I say all that to say that here is he in his younger days. So if you're struggling with, Lord, how am I ever going to get over this anger? How am I going to ever deal with this temper that I have? The Holy Spirit, over time, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Mentioned first in Galatians. Love is mentioned first. So, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There you go. I didn't come to wipe people out. I came to save them. I didn't come to destroy the Crusades. How come they weren't reading this? The Crusaders during the Middle Ages, you know, going and, you know, fighting, you know, Islamic wars in the name of Jesus, being sent by a corrupt pope to kill and pillage and steal and to take the land. And why weren't they reading this? Because it wasn't in the hands of the people, it was in the hands of the pope and his leaders. The Crusaders came and killed people. The friars that came through California, forced conversions of the natives, killing them in many cases if they refused. How come they weren't reading this? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We're going to save the rest of this chapter for next week because I don't want to rush through it. So can we all say amen?
Amen.
And we'll pick up here next week. Let's stand and let's pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit, Father, on your people today as we go from here. We lift up our hearts, we lift up our hands, and we pray for the power of your Spirit to come and touch us today. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, on all those who are suffering, for all those that are needy, for all those that are struggling with thoughts of the past. Pour out your Spirit and bring healing and comfort and encouragement, Lord. Bless, Father. Thank you, Father, in advance, just for all the people coming tonight that are going to be baptized, Lord, immersed, celebrating the new life that they have in you, Father. We look forward to seeing that joy come to pass in their lives. Pour out your Spirit on our kids, Lord, our children, little, Lord, or elementary age, the high schoolers, the junior hires. Pour out your Spirit on all your people that are gathered in this special stronghold, your stronghold in this part of the city. Bless, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name.